Morning, everyone. Thank you for the welcome, Andrew. I've never been here before, but hopefully I'll come again. So, but for those of you who haven't worked it out, not only have you got a youth weekend going on this this weekend, but we've been dealing with judges, and this morning we're going to have a think about Samson, who is he's the final judge in the chronology. But by the time you get to the last five chapters of the book of Judges, the full enormity of Israel's plight is clear. In associating with the nations that God had left in place to test them, remember, they were going to learn the art of war. In valuing earthly things, in doing business the way the people of the land wanted to do business rather than the way God had asked them to, in befriending the people of the land, in being careless and leaving loose ends. Well, Israel had fallen foul to institutional idolatry. There was idols everywhere, and every time they were left to their own devices, they returned to them. The 12 tribes had fractured, so Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel, barely survives the last five chapters of Judges. The other tribes considered wiping them out entirely. And to be fair, when you look at what Israel had become, they were devious, they were dishonest. In fact, in the last five chapters of the book of Judges, we get a picture which is almost identical to Sodom and Gomorrah in the land that God had delivered the people to live in safely forever, as he'd promised. And all of this has to do with, well, the way in which Israel had conducted themselves. And there's a phrase that sort of is associated with the book of Judges and all that was going on. It's they were doing right in their own eyes. Actually, that phrase doesn't occur until Judges chapter 17, so after Samson has been and gone. But there is a phrase that echoes throughout the 12 judges, and it's similar. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the reality was that what they were doing, being right in their own eyes, was evil in the sight of the Lord. But don't for a minute take consolation in the fact or the suggestion that it took 340 years of spiraling downwards with the 12 judges for it to get that bad. Because actually, Judges 16, not Judges 20, is the end of the chronology of the book of Judges. Judges 17 goes right back to the start. And so what we see, everybody doing right in their own eyes, Sodom and Gomorrah, idol worship, it's happened before the 12 judges actually come. And if you don't, if you think, really? Well, have a look, Judges chapter 18, because there are a couple of hints that Judges 17 takes us right back to the start of the chronology of the judges. Joshua had only just been sort of taken off to the stage left in a box. Judges 18, verse 13. We read this. The children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, did you spot the name of the priest who was going to officiate over all of the idol worship? Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of, well, it all depends which version, which translation you've got. See, in the AV, it's Manasseh. In the RV, it's Moses. And in most of the modern versions you'll be reading this morning, it's Moses. And that's the Moses. So the priest who was going to officiate over all the idol worship that Dan could muster was the grandson of Moses. And if you're thinking, why on earth then did they put Manasseh? Well, it's suggested that the rabbinic scribes, when they were translating, when they were repeating the book of Judges, were so incensed at the suggestion that the grandson of Moses could have done such a thing that they added in a little character and changed his name because they were too embarrassed to entertain the thought that in one generation, having God delivered everything he'd promised, Israel, well, Dan in particular, cleared off to the north, established an idol worship, stole a priest who was Moses' grandson, and got on with doing right in their own eyes. And so it's true, the last five chapters of this book are actually right at the beginning. It took that small amount of time for Israel to lose the way. And there's another hint of it as well, that looking at Judges chapter 20, some of us were discussing Phinehas yesterday around tea time. Well, he appears here. Judges 20, verse 27, the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so Aaron's grandson, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? So Aaron's grandson was involved too. And there's a real exhortation for us, you know. It took less than one generation for the whole thing to fall apart. Do you remember what we were thinking of? God had given them everything he had promised. He gave them a land. He gave them a way to live. He'd given them leadership. He'd given them safety. He placed them wherever he could see what being associated with the God of Israel involved. And in less than a generation, the whole thing imploded, because they did right in their own eyes. So don't for a moment think that you'll get away with dropping your guard. Israel did it, and they got themselves in terrible trouble. Of course, when you realize then that Samson, at the end of sort of chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, that Samson is marking the end of the era of the 12 judges, it's in some ways all the more tragic. Because if at the beginning of the process, everybody was comfortable in doing what they thought was best, and yes, they got themselves in trouble, but they called to God for help and he helped them, by the time you get to Samson, that cycle has completely broken down. Samson's the judge that nobody wanted. They never called to God and said, we're in trouble here, can you help us? In fact, when Samson came and tried to help them, they said, don't you know who is the leader around here? It's the Philistines. And they took Samson to the Philistines. Actually, when God, regardless of whether he'd been asked to or not, looked around to see if he could find somebody he could work with to save Israel from themselves, he couldn't find anyone. He couldn't find a man. He couldn't find a woman. So he grew one. That's what we just read. Judges 13 is the record of God growing himself a judge. It's the only chapter associated with the creation of a judge, because God had to. God had to actually bring one onto the scene so he could work with him, and he became a one-man army. You know, Samson's the only judge who never managed to rally any of the troops around him. Every time he tried to rally the troops, they went, clear off. We're quite happy where we are. And so Samson, well, he did it all himself with God's help. Of course, even though that's the case, Samson really divides opinion. So that there are some very strong opinions about Samson. Some have been quite merciless to him and see him as Samson the rogue. So in that case, Samson is a womanizer. Well, he was. He's self-censored. Yeah, he could be. He's disinterested in God. Not so sure about that. And disinterested in the people. Well, he didn't really deal with them very much, to be fair. And when he did, it didn't go well. In that camp, Samson is the judge who failed to save Israel. There's no military action, apart from his own fighting. On a national scale, Israel really wants nothing to do with him. Of course, there's another side to this camp, and in that camp, every possible allowance is made for Samson. So if you think Samson was one of the good guys and that he did no wrong, Well, then the argument has to go something like Judges focuses on the spiral downwards that Israel made. So by the time you get to Judge number 12, it's just focusing on the bad stuff that he did. In that camp, Samson then is misrepresented because he did, for a period of 20 years, judge Israel, and that's true. In that camp, Samson tried to deliver Israel, but he was hampered because the role he had wasn't to deliver Israel, it was to make the lives of the Philistines miserable. Now, I don't know which camp you're in. I'll give you a little secret. I'm in neither of them. I think he's both. There are times when Samson does great things, and there are times when Samson does not so great things. Well, that's rather familiar, isn't it? That's just like you and me. Well, it's like me. Maybe you're different. And I'm pretty confident in my assessment, to be honest, because it's a divine assessment. Have a quick look. Hebrews chapter 11. And we were here yesterday in slide, but we weren't here in page, and we didn't read to the end of what the writer to the Hebrews is inspired to say about some of our characters for this weekend. Hebrews 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And you know, when you look at all the things that these faithful characters are said or recorded, remembered to have done, nearly all of them could be associated with Samson. So whatever we might think of Samson, there's a wonderful exhortation there that when God chooses to review him, God chooses to remember him for faith and not for failure. But I don't think we need to go as far then as to say that he was always one of the good guys. I wonder whether sometimes Samson found himself compromised. Sometimes he got himself into trouble because, well, he's here in Hebrews 11. He's with a group of people who did that, because Hebrews 11 isn't the Hall of Fame of faith, is it? Sometimes people call it that, but it's not really. Hebrews 11 is, well, it's a list of examples of faithful people, all of whom were flawed. They all did stuff that they shouldn't have done. I know we're not recorded, as far as we know, that Joseph did anything, but all of these faithful characters from time to time made mistakes. And if we want the only character who's put before us by the writer to the Hebrews who didn't make a mistake, it's actually the beginning of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look toward the Lord Jesus, the only one who never made mistakes. But before we do that, I just wanted to make time for one incident in the life of Samson. And it's not Delilah, I'm afraid, Andrew. I know, well, Andrew kind of talked to us about Delilah anyway, so that's fine. I want to talk to you about what potentially is the most shameful incident in Samson's entire life. And yet, within three verses, I think we also have perhaps the most glorious, faithful moment in that life. Come with me to Judges chapter 16, if you will. This takes a bit of explaining if you're in the camp which says Samson was perfect and was always faithful and never did anything wrong. I've seen attempts to do that, but I'm not convinced. Judges 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot, a prostitute, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. Now, given Samson's capabilities, you've got to wonder what those from Gaza actually thought they were doing. I mean, here was a man who was delivered to them by 3,000 of his own countrymen. This was a man who had killed 1,000 Philistines on his own. How on earth did they think they were going to restrain him when he left the house of the prostitute in the morning? I mean, on the other hand, you might ask, what on earth did Samson think he was doing going to that place, Gaza? I mean, I don't think he went to find a lady like that. I think this is classic Samson, and it happens a number of times, which we haven't got time to look at. Samson has a habit of going to places, and we don't always know why he went there, but when he got there, he got distracted and ended up doing something entirely different. And it usually ended up having something to do with women. I suspect that was one of Samson's weaknesses. But I don't think he went there to find a woman like that. Actually, I think we can perhaps come up with a much more noble reason why Samson went to Gaza, of all places. You see, the Philistines, you might remember from yesterday, they loved money, they loved fancy clothes, they loved an easy life. To facilitate that way of life, they built themselves 5 cities. Now, if it was yesterday and I was in the mood for asking lots of difficult questions, I'd have asked if anybody can name them. Fear not. I'll give them to you. Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, Ashkelon, and Gaza. So our city for today, Gaza, is the final one in that list. Now, Samson had already been to Ashkelon. That's where he went to get 30 fancy sets of clothing to pay off a gambling debt. But he hadn't been to the other cities in the list, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. They had experienced the God of Israel, those 3 cities, because around about this time, if we were to read the events from 1 Samuel chapter 4 to 6, we find that the ark of the Lord was captured by the Philistines and taken to Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. In Ashdod, the image Dagon kept falling over and the men developed tumors. So they then sent it to Gath. Exactly the same things happened. So the men of Gath said thanks, but no thanks. So they tried to send it to Ekron, who said, you can forget that, we'll send it back. So Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, and Ashkelon had all experienced something to do with the God of Israel. And Gaza was the odd one out. And I just wonder whether Samson went down to Gaza to complete the set, to make sure that every one of the cities of the Philistines knew what it was like to tangle with the Lord God of Israel. Now, it was a dangerous place for him to go, to be sure, particularly if you're a wanted man, because it was the military center of, well, the Philistine Empire. That's where their military might was focused. It was the gateway to Egypt. It was the place where the Philistines felt most secure. It was the place where they secured Samson when they got hold of him. But Samson went there having no fear. And yes, he got distracted. But just look how he bounced back in verse 3. Judges 16, verse 3, and Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the 2 posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. Now, I don't know what sort of picture you've got of Samson in your mind, whether he's a bit like a Fred Flintstone character, sort of all muscles and a thong. I don't know. But whatever sort of man he was, he must have been substantial, because the gates of Gaza were substantial. Remember, the military capital of the Philistine empire, if you like. And he plucked them up out of the ground as you'd pull a tent peg out of the ground. That's what it means when it says he took them, or he laid hold of them. And it wasn't just the doors. He took the frame. He took the huge bolts that would have gone into the wall either side to secure the frame into position. There's no chance that he did that on his own, you know. Intriguing, because it doesn't say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to do this. Now, Samson had definitely experienced that. We read it in our reading. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and began to move him as he moved between Zorah and Eshtaol. Then when he met a lion, we're told the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. When he went down to Ashkelon to get 30 pieces of clothing, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Doesn't say it here, but undoubtedly God helped him do that which he did that morning. Now there's another exhortation, isn't it? That after doing what he'd done the night before, perhaps because he was sorry and ashamed and got up early, God empowered our man to do something that there is no way he could have done on his own. And perhaps God did that because of what was motivating Samson. Perhaps it wasn't just shame. See, notice what he did with those gates. The end of verse 3, he took them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. An idea there by those words, I think, is he pointed the gates. He set them in the ground on the top of the hill, looking toward Hebron. Hebron was 40 miles away. But even so, I think it gives us a clue as to what Samson was thinking of, what was motivating him. In fact, come with me, Genesis 13. Let me remind you of the importance of Hebron. We thought about the importance of God's promises yesterday and the fact that God is continually keeping his promises. He's a master of keeping his promises. And it would appear with this reference to Hebron that Samson is connected with so strongly in Judges 16 that Samson also had a place in his heart for the promises of God. Genesis 13, verse 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So Hebron was the highest city in Canaan. 3,500 feet. It was 500 feet higher than Jerusalem itself. It was perhaps the place where Abram was able to survey eastward, westward, northward, southward, all the land that God was promising to give to him and his seed. It was the place where he chose to bury his wife, his son. Rebekah and Leah were buried there also. This was a vastly important place. And it appears that Samson knew and viewed it as such. Of course, I don't suspect that for one moment Abram ever pictured such a sight. Now, the gates of Gaza on the shoulders of one man climbing from the coast in the early morning sun up the steep slopes in order to put that gatepost into the ground, pointing directly at where Abram was going to set up his camp. I mean, even at Moriah, when Abram is told that his seed would possess the gates of his enemies, I don't think for a moment Abram ever thought that Samson or any of his seed would steal the gates of his enemies single-handedly. But he did. And what Samson did that night points unerringly to the Lord Jesus. Because the gates of the city aren't just about wood and stone and steel. They represent everything. So the gates of the city, if you did a little concordance search, are the place where business was done. You remember the Canaanites liked to do business, didn't they? Abram secured the family plot from the men of Heth at the gates of the city, Genesis 23. But Boaz secured the inheritance of Ruth and Naomi at the gates of the city. So it was the place of finance as well. Absalom tried to do justice at the gates of the city to judge the people. It was where the king met his people. David met his people, 2 Samuel 19. And for Gaza, it was also a symbol of their military might. In short, the gates of the city represented everything that that city stood for. And Samson took everything on his shoulders and gave it a new perspective, which was a divine perspective to point the Philistines at what God had promised and was involved in doing. Perhaps the words of one of the prophecies in Isaiah come to mind. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And in taking the gates of the city, which represented the government of the Philistines and all they were trying to do in that place, Samson points unerringly to the Lord Jesus, who God was going to send to bring the delivery of his promises, a huge step forward. And in fact, there are actually a series of parallels between Samson and the Lord Jesus, which is another reason that I struggle really to write him off as a bad egg. When you look for it, the types of the Lord Jesus in Samson's experience are they're everywhere. So Samson was betrayed by a loved one for pieces of silver. So was the Lord Jesus. He was betrayed by a close friend for silver and with a kiss as well, just to make it worse. That the Philistines made sport of Samson in the Septuagint. Remember, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint, the words are, they smote him with the palms of their hands, Judges 16, verse 25. Do you know that's exactly the same phrase in the Greek that is applied to the Lord Jesus when Matthew records how he was treated after he'd been arrested? They smote him with the palms of their hands. As Samson's arms were outstretched between the pillars of the gates, sorry, of the house of Dagon, as he faced death, so we might imagine the Lord Jesus' arms stretched out upon a cross. As Samson finally gave his life and began the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines, because those five lords were going to die when he brought the roof of the temple of Dagon down upon them. So Jesus gave his life and destroyed the power of sin and death. So in some ways, although the similarities between Samson and the Lord Jesus are powerful, the differences between the Lord Jesus and Samson are even more remarkable. Samson prayed for vengeance. Jesus prayed, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Samson died wanting to crush his enemies. Jesus died wanting to save all, including those who considered themselves to be his enemies. Samson's dead body was carried from the dust by his family and buried to wait that which he will inherit. When they went looking for Jesus' dead body, they couldn't find it because the grave could not hold him. And so let us remember now our Lord Jesus, our Saviour and our Redeemer King. And whereas perhaps when we hear the name Samson, we might be tempted to imagine him in the temple of Dagon with his arms outstretched, whereas we might be tempted to remember his failings, let's also remember that when the time came for the divine verdict, when the time came for God to tell us what he remembers about this man, God focused not on his failure, but upon his faith. So while we might learn all sorts of things from Samson's failures, well, let us take advice from the writer to the Hebrews, and let us learn the lessons we can from these characters, and then turn and follow the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, the one who never yielded to distraction, the one whose lamp was the commandments of his Lord, whose light was the law, whose way of life was the instruction of his father. And he did all of that, that ultimately we might be free, free from the spiral of sin and death. What a wonderful hope we share. What wonderful things we have to remember together this morning.